All right, well, we'll go ahead and get started this morning. If you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to read a text of scripture as we begin. And as you're turning there, I don't know if everybody got schedules from last week, but if you didn't and you would like one, a schedule for the class, I have them up here, so you can grab it. And you'll see that next week, we're having both classes meet in the prayer room. So the reason we're doing that is because we're having a mission Sunday. We'll actually have a speaker from Zambia coming to speak, and he will talk during the Sunday school hour, and then we'll have a meal after the service. And so we'll take a week off of our regular schedule here, and then Timothy O'Day, who's going to be teaching the class with me, will be taking then a couple of Sundays. But this morning, I want to begin reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Through 17, a text of scripture that we can look at that I hope will pave the way then for our conversation this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is God, should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again this morning for another opportunity to think through who you are and what are the implications for how we live our lives in light of who you are, how we do theology, and specifically this morning, how we do apologetics. And I pray that you will open our hearts to delight in your word, to love your word, to want to obey your word, and want to live in a way that honors you and shows that we fear you, our God, more than we fear man. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we started this semester looking at the issue of God's aseity, that God has from within himself everything he needs. He's self-existing. We said last week he's self-attesting. That is to say, God doesn't need anyone outside of himself to attest to his authority or his truthfulness. He just attests to himself, I am true. It's true because I've said it's true. It's authoritative because I've said it. We also then said this has implications for Scripture. That is, if the Bible is God's word, then God's word by nature must be self-attesting as well. The Bible cannot really be God's word and then point to something greater than itself to attest to it. If the Bible really is God's word, then God's word is the ultimate authority. There's nothing greater than that. And so we said last week the Bible is self-attesting, and therefore we must accept the Bible's claims for itself. And the Bible claims of itself that it's nothing less than God's word, God's very words breathed out by him. And we said that we do theology then with that as our starting point, accepting the Bible's claims for itself. This is doing theology from above, recognizing that God has revealed truth to us. Well, this morning, what I want to do is talk about one other implication of God's aseity, God's self-attesting nature, and the implication maybe right along here with accepting the Bible's claims for itself. This morning, I want to talk about the implications that God's aseity and accepting the Bible's claims for itself has for how we do apologetics. Now, there are a couple things in here that I want to answer right off the bat. One is, what in the world do I mean by apologetics? And two, why would we talk about this right now? Let me answer the first question first. Apologetics comes from, the word apologetics actually comes from this verse. When Christians, when we talk about apologetics, we're very much referring to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense." Well, that make a defense is apologion, or however you would stress it here. But this word, make a defense, is where we derive our word apologetics. So by apologetics, we just mean that practice of making a defense for the faith or defending the faith against those who would ask a reason for your hope or who would come against the faith. So what I mean then is, what are the implications for everything we looked at last week and how we defend the faith to non-believers? The reason that I think it's then good for us to talk about it this morning is that my guess is some of you may already have last week already begun in your mind thinking, you know what, everything we talked about last week works if you're talking to a group of believers in a Sunday school class. Right? Everything makes sense last week. We accept the Bible's claims for itself. I mean, I didn't say that thinking I was going to have a very antagonistic audience, you know, as if you guys were saying, no, we'll never accept the Bible's claims for itself. Of course not. I mean, you come in here, this is a Sunday school class, I know who you are, you're already believers. But we might say, yeah, that all works well here, but what about when we're out there? What about when we're talking to someone who does not believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? What if we're talking to someone who hates the faith? What if we're talking about someone who thinks that the Bible is fit for the garbage can? If we're talking to them and we're trying to defend the faith, and part of the faith is the belief that the Bible is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, that it's God's very word, then do we start with them, talking to them, and taking the Bible, accepting the Bible's claims for itself as a starting place with them? I think we might think to ourselves, well, surely not. Surely we have to approach conversation with them, with the unbeliever, the antagonistic one, in a different way. We cannot start recognizing the Bible's full authority. Maybe we would say what we need to do instead is start on some kind of common ground that we both accept. Some kind of common ground that maybe is just neutral, you know, so I would say, look, I know you don't accept the Bible to be God's word, so I'm not going to start treating the Bible as God's word. Let's just talk about something we agree on. Maybe the reasonableness of logic or something like this. And so let's start from here and work out. And what I want to say is, if you do your apologetics without starting with the Bible's claims for itself and acknowledging the Bible to be God's very word, if you do your apologetics in another way, perhaps like I've just suggested, just finding some neutral ground out here, I want to argue this morning that it's not only a mistake to do that, but I think it's dishonoring to God to do that. Now, let me make my argument for why I think it's dishonoring to the Lord. Three quick reasons. One, we're commanded to glorify God in all things. So if you want a scripture text here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 is one text we could point to that would confirm this reality that we're commanded to glorify God in all things. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul writes, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, the reason he picks eating and drinking as his examples is because he's trying to pick the most mundane things. The argument would go, if you're supposed to glorify God when you're drinking your orange juice, how much more are you supposed to glorify God when you're, you know, trying to decide where to go to school or whom to marry or whatever, right? Right. If you're supposed to glorify God in these mundane things, then surely you're to glorify God in these things. Well, I would argue then, if you're supposed to glorify God when you sit down and eat a muffin for breakfast in the morning, how much more should you be intent on making sure you're glorifying God when you're defending the faith against the unbeliever? Obviously, we're commanded to glorify God in all things. Number two, we're commanded to fear God more than man. We're commanded to fear God more than man. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus says, there's going to be a temptation to fear individuals who can kill our bodies. So when we're defending the faith against somebody, we're defending our faith against someone we could very much fear. You know, I want their respect. I want their approval. I want them to be in conversation with me and not think I'm an idiot. Or I want them to, you know, have a high regard for me. Well, what Jesus tells us is, it's perhaps, you know, not so much of an evil thing to want other men's respect, but you must make sure that you're bent on fearing God more than fearing man. So in a conversation with a man, when I'm defending the faith, my priority is not, I want him to respect me. My number one priority is I want to make sure that I'm fearing God, that I want God to approve of what I'm doing, not him. So we commanded to fear God more than man. Number three, we honor God by accepting God's claims about his word. So we honor God, I'm going to argue, when we accept God's claims about his word. So if God says in his word, about his word, this is my word, then we honor God. Not when we say, I'm going to pretend like this is not God's holy and authoritative and truthful and trustworthy word. But we honor God rather when we say, I accept, I acknowledge, I recognize that this is God's word. So I want to establish these three points just kind of as a background, then to lead us into considering how it is that we rightly do apologetics. So we've established these three points. Let's move on to one other thing. We could ask the question, well, okay, we have these things positively, but let's think for a second, why wouldn't we then want to start on some kind of neutral ground? So say you are talking with your neighbor and they are antagonistic against the faith and they think the Bible is fit for no more than being thrown into the garbage can. And you're trying to defend the faith to them, which part of the faith is the fact that the Bible is God's very word. Why wouldn't you then want to start with some kind of neutral ground? And the answer is, again, three points I think that helps answer why I don't think you can do that. Number one, every worldview starts with something, whatever it is, it starts with something that is self-attesting. Every worldview starts with something that is self-attesting. Now, we can have all kinds of authorities in our life, but we can only have one ultimate authority. So you can say, this is an authority for me, and then why is that an authority? Well, because this over here says it's trustworthy and true. Why do I trust that? Because this over here says it's trustworthy and true. Why do I trust that? Because this back here says. But ultimately, when you get to something, you can keep tracing, I trust the authority of this because this attests to it and this back here attests to it. But ultimately, if you get to the ultimate authority, every worldview has to have some ultimate authority, and that ultimate authority, by definition of being an ultimate authority, has to be self-attesting. If that, in the end, can say, I'm authoritative because that back there attests to me, then we've not yet gotten to the ultimate authority, have we? There's one more authority back there. So every worldview starts with something that is its ultimate authority, and by definition, then, every ultimate authority is self-attesting. Therefore, in the Christian worldview, we begin by saying God has testified to the truthfulness of his word in his word. It is a self-attesting book. And therefore, that's the start of the Christian worldview. But the Christian worldview is not unique in that. This is the point that I want us to know. We might say, well, that's, you know, somebody might attack that. But the reality is everybody operates this way. If you're talking to the non-believer and he says, I don't believe the Bible's God's word, and we were to ask him, then what is your ultimate authority? He would say something like, he may not say it this way, but in the end he's saying, reason's my ultimate authority. Why? Because it's reasonable. Right? He may not answer that way, but what he's saying is, reason is self-attesting. So every worldview has something. If you try to press them, why do you think you can trust your reason? He'll have to say, because reason just attests to its own truthfulness. Right? I mean, you could push and challenge him and say something like, you know, how do you know that some alien doesn't have your brain in a vat, you know, and that this whole world is fake, right? I mean, you could press him a number of ways, but ultimately he's going to say, well, I trust my reason because reason testifies to itself. Number two, every worldview, we said, number one, every worldview starts with something that is self-attesting. Number two, and it's basically the opposite of one over here, but we do not honor God when we fail to recognize the authority of His Word. We do not honor God when we fail to recognize the authority of His Word. So I actually think we're disobeying this commandment to glorify God in all things when we fail to recognize the authority of God's Word. Now let me flesh this out for you a little bit. God has told us, God, the Creator of the world, our Lord, the one who created us, who is judge over us, who is king over us, He has told us, this is what My Word is. It is an authoritative Word. That's My very Word. It's trustworthy. It's true. You can live your life by it. You can base your life upon it. You must accept this Word as I'm telling you it is. God's commanded us to do that. We cannot, therefore, disobey God's command. Fail to recognize this as God tells us we should and think somehow we can honor God. Now, let me flesh this out for a little bit. Suppose that you wanted to say, well, but let's try to prove the validity of God's Word. Let's try to prove the authority of it or prove the trustworthiness of it. So let's try to prove it by starting for a second and saying, let's not accept the Bible's claims for itself, and let me just try to just figure out a way based on myself, based on my own ability to think well, to evaluate well, to discern truth, and let me try based on my own reason to try to give myself good reasons for why I'm going to believe this is true, rather than making my starting point just accepting God's claims for itself. Well, I want to argue if you operate that way, you're actually already in a rebellious mode. Let me give you an example of that. Genesis chapter 3. Right, what had God done with Adam and Eve in the garden? He had told them, you have all of these trees of the garden. You can eat of all of them except this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That one you cannot eat of, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So Eve then, one day is there, and the serpent appears to her and says, I know God has said, do not eat of this, but I'm telling you that you should. In fact, I'm telling you that God's trying to hold out on you. And if you eat of it, you'll be in a better place. Now, what should Eve have done in that moment? What she should have done in that moment is acknowledged God's authority. She should have said, who in the world are you? God has said, do not eat of it. Therefore, the issue is decided. But what she did instead is she did not immediately acknowledge and submit to God's authority. Instead, she saw herself as someone who was competent enough on her own, apart from God's revelation, to evaluate whether God's word was trustworthy and true. Do you see that? Eve immediately, instead of just saying, but God said it and He has all authority. Instead, she says, let me think for a second. Let me evaluate whether I think God's word really is best or whether this opposing word is better. And in the end, by seeing herself as competent to evaluate, she realizes very quickly she's anything but competent. She makes the wrong decision. She does not understand God's word as it really is. She and her husband rebel, and immediately they recognize that they are in trouble. Eve made a wrong step. Adam made a wrong step when instead of just bowing the knee and recognizing the authority of God's word, they saw themselves as competent in themselves to evaluate. whether God's word was right or wrong. Let me give you another example, because perhaps you're thinking, well, this is getting kind of complicated. Let me give you another example. Let's say that my three older kids, Michael and Marie and Luke, I tell them, do not go play in the street because you could get hurt. And next thing you know, they're all down right there by the street, which this is actually not too hypothetical. For some reason, right, they want to say, he told us not to get in the street, so let's get right here, you know. Or if a car swerves by any means, it'll kill us. But let's say then my kids all went out, and let's say Michael said, they're all standing there, Michael and Marie and Luke, and all of a sudden Michael just starts wandering out into the street. And Marie says to him, what in the world are you doing? Actually, that role may be more reversed to be more realistic, but let's do it this way. Michael wanders out into the street, and Marie says, what in the world are you doing? Daddy told us, do not go out in the street. It is bad for you. And what if Michael says, well, I tell you what I'm doing, Marie. I'm going to try to determine whether what Daddy says should be accepted or not. I'm going to try to determine whether it should be trustworthy and true and authoritative for us or not. And you know what, Marie? The great news is, I'm already of the opinion that Daddy's probably right. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to step out in the street and see for myself if it's dangerous. And then if I do decide that it's dangerous based on my own experience, my own ability to evaluate this, then I'll step back over into the grass and I'll stand here with great authority and I'll be able to say, man, Daddy was right. And I proved it. I was able and I was competent in and of myself to determine that what Daddy said is true. In fact, when I go back to the house and I tell Daddy I did all that, he's going to be so pleased with me. Well, the reality is I won't be pleased with him. What would I say to him? If he were to do all of that and say, Daddy, you're going to be so happy. I stepped out into the street. I determined on my own, after a few cars swerved to miss me, that it was a dangerous place. That your word is true. I should not play in the street. Neither should Michael and Marie. I would not be pleased with him. What I would say to him is, son, you rebelled against my word. Your starting point should have been the very thing that Marie sensed in her gut. Don't disobey Daddy. Daddy said it, the issue's decided. What Michael would be doing in that instance, when he stepped out into the street, even thinking, I want to prove Daddy to be true. What he would need to do in that instance is his first act would have to be disobedience, right? Because what did I tell him? Don't get out into the street. He may be saying, but I'm getting out in the street in order to show that what you're saying is true. Doesn't matter, son. The very first act of what you're doing is disobeying me. In the same way, if God says, believe my word, and we say, I'm going to start over here. That was very tricky for the camera, wasn't it? I took a jump to my right. If we were to say, I'm going to start over here, not starting with acknowledging your word to be true, and I'm going to try to prove that it is, our very first act requires us to rebel against God. To assume that the Bible is not true is not to honor God. It is to dishonor God. And to think of ourselves as competent to evaluate God's word apart from God is one of the more arrogant things that has ever been done in the history of the world. Dare we say, God, I'm competent to tell you whether your word is trustworthy and true. This is what Lewis is getting at. Some of you may have read C.S. Lewis's book, God in the Dock. It's actually like probably God in the Dock and other essays or something. But on this essay, God in the Dock, why does he title it that way? Well, he says this in his book. The ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he's ready to listen. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. And I think Lewis is really hitting on something right. Men and women, we are at the height of our arrogance and rebellion when we see ourselves as competent to evaluate God's Word, rather than simply bowing our knee to the authority of God's Word. So, point number two, the reason that you're not willing just to start with some neutral ground and not start with bowing the knee to God's Word is because we do not honor God when we fail to recognize the authority of His Word. Number three, I think I took my paper back here before I wrote number three. And here it is, yes. This is one I should not have forgotten. It's impossible to start on neutral ground. It's impossible to start on neutral ground. This has also been said in the history of apologetics. Neutrality is a myth, right? So it's impossible to think we're starting on neutral ground. Is my son starting on some neutral ground when he steps out into the street? No, he's starting on a note of rebellion. So when we're talking to the unbeliever, either we will obey God by beginning by honoring God and recognizing the authority of His Word, or we will begin by failing to honor God and by failing to recognize the authority of His Word. There's no neutral ground. Either we obey God, doing what He said we should do, recognize the authority of His Word, or we will disobey God. Furthermore, the reason that the person you're talking to doesn't want to start by acknowledging God's Word is not because they're committed to some kind of high honor of neutrality. The reason the person you're defending the faith against doesn't want to start by recognizing God's Word is because they're in rebellion against God. Right? Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We might say, well, the reason they don't want to start with this truth of acknowledging God's Word as God's Word claims for itself, that it's God's very Word, the reason they don't want to start there is just because they understand that logically it's just right and honorable and good to start in some kind of place of neutrality. The reality is, no, they're not. The reason they're not wanting to start by accepting the authority of the Bible is because they're in rebellion against God. And they know that God exists. They know that God's revealed Himself. But they will not acknowledge it. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So men are actually not ignorant, they're in rebellion. They're not just ignorant of what is true, they know what is true, but they're willing to suppress the truth because they are rebellious creatures. So we'll go on. How do we know they know the truth? Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What's going on in your unbelieving friend's heart when he refuses to start by acknowledging the Bible's claims for itself? What's going on in his heart is he is in rebellion against God. He knows the God who's revealed Himself in this Word is true. He knows that He exists. He knows His invisible attributes and His eternal nature. He knows all of that because God made it known to him. And as Greg Monson has said one time, when God wants to make something known, He makes it known. God didn't say, well, I tried to make myself known. I must have failed. No, God made Himself known and all men know He exists. But they're in rebellion against Him. And one of the ways they show their rebellion against Him is that when you confront them with truth, this is God's Word, they rebel against it and suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness. The unbeliever has an axe to grind. He's not committed to neutrality. He has an axe to grind against his Maker. In fact, he's so committed to his rebellion against God that when you begin to tear apart the lies of his worldview, he oftentimes will simply move to another even more unreasonable conclusion. It might be compared to the guy that says that believed he was dead And he walked around his whole life just believing he was dead. And so finally somebody said, do dead men bleed? He says, no. So they take a pen and prick his finger and he starts bleeding. So he goes, I guess dead men do bleed. Right? What would have been logical is for him to say, I guess I'm not dead. But the unbeliever is so bent on rebelling against the Lord that even in the history of the world, in fact, if you do a history of philosophy, which is just a fun thing to look at or a fun class to teach, if you do a history of philosophy, one of the ways that it goes is so interesting. If you make this as a starting point and you call it orthodoxy, or the agreed upon truth, the truth of Scripture, the truth of the church, what we regard, what's happened in the history of the world is that mankind has always run away from orthodoxy. And at different points, they've run to a certain philosophical system that eventually will show itself to be meaningless and empty and untrue. But what will they do? Will they return to orthodoxy, return to the truth? Nope. They end up just saying, well, let's branch off and go another direction. And then that ends up proving untrue. And so they go on, they branch off and go to another direction. This is one of my problems, for example, and this may not mean much to you, but liberalism, whose starting point is to deny the truthfulness of God's word, interesting in the history of theology, Karl Barth, for example, understood that liberalism was a dead end. So what did he do? Did he go back to the Orthodox Christian faith? No, Karl Barth's theology that he promoted is called Neo-Orthodoxy, or New Orthodoxy. Now, this is somewhat beside the point, but I'm just making the point. This is how mankind works. You must come back to this point and bow your knee to the truthfulness of God's word, or you'll always show yourself in rebellion to it. Even if your rebellion is somewhat creative and closely related, the only answer is to come back and do theology right. This is why I said last week, if you refuse to do theology from above, that is making your starting point, accepting the Bible's claims for itself, you'll always lead to bad theology. Always. And this is why Barth, for example, may have said a number of good things, but he also said a number of terrible things. And he would be in the history of a number of other people. So Barth, in some ways, is an ally. In some ways, he's an enemy because he would not return to orthodoxy. But again, that's a bit beside the point. The main thing I want to say here is that men are in rebellion. And so the person that you're evangelizing doesn't want to start on some ground of neutrality because they want to honor the discussion and be consistent and logical. It's because they're rebelling. So then what do they need? Well, the answer is they need to fear God. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge and instruction. So men need the wisdom of God, and until they bow the knee to God and accept the authority of His word, they are fools. Proverbs labels them as fools. So then we might say, how then do we answer the fool? I mean, let's just finally at least get to our answer. How do we answer the fool? How do we defend the validity of the Christian faith against one who is foolish? And I think the answer is in Proverbs 26, if you want to turn there with me. We'll end on this note. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4 and 5. The author writes in verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Then he writes in verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now these two verses could perhaps cause you problems to say, wasn't the author contradicting himself? No, I think he's saying to us that both things are essential when we're answering the fool. So how do we deal apologetically then? How do we defend the faith against the fool? Well, on the one hand, don't answer him according to his folly. So when the fool comes to you and his attack on the Christian faith begins with, I do not accept the authority of the Bible, we cannot answer him saying, okay, I'll answer him in accord with your folly, in accord with your foolishness. You don't think the Bible is God's word? Okay, well, I'll try to answer your question. I'll try to defend the faith, and I'll make my starting point not acting like the Bible is God's authoritative word either. That would be answering him according to his folly. Don't do that. Don't answer him according to his folly, lest you become like him. Some have used the example, and I think it's probably a good one. If somebody were to ask me, for example, hey, are you still beating your wife? If I've never beaten my wife, and I never have, then I cannot simply say, no, I'm not. Because what I'm doing by saying, no, I'm not, when I answer the question, are you still beating your wife, is basically I'm telling him there's validity to your presupposition. Right? There's validity to you presupposing that I once beat my wife. What I need to do rather when he says, are you still beating your wife, is not simply answer him on the basis of his foolish presupposition. That is, I should not answer him according to his folly. What I should do is say, hey, I just want to stop you for a second. You asked me, am I still beating my wife? The very foundation on which you're asking that question assumes I once beat her, and your very foundation is wrong. I will not answer you based on your question. What I will do first is correct what you're saying, because I don't want to buy in and all of a sudden be one who's acting as if I once beat my wife when I answer your question. Well, in the same way, when someone answers this, the book of Proverbs tells us, don't answer him according to his folly or you'll go down the same road. We know better than he does. We know this is God's word. And if we answer him acting like it is not God's word, or making our starting point somehow assuming it's not God's word, then we're answering him according to his folly. And so what we need to do right off the bat is say, I want you to understand, I don't accept your presupposition. God has revealed himself in his word. His word is true. Everything is based upon this word. You are actually acting in your rebelliousness and becoming foolish day by day when you refuse to bow the knee to this word, and you need to do so. That must be one way we make a defense for the Christian faith, is by pointing the unbeliever back to bowing the knee to God's word. But then the book of Proverbs says in verse 5, answer him according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So it doesn't mean then that we cannot somehow engage him beyond pointing him to the truthfulness of Scripture and calling him to bow the knee to that reality. There also is a call to going ahead and answering him according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So think, for example, of an individual who brings up something like, for example, I don't know, say you're at work tomorrow and somebody says something like, you know what I hate about political campaigns is that people end up just making up lies about their opponents. And that's evil. You know? And maybe they even said something like, now you as Christians, why do you think that a good God that you worship allows evil in the world? I mean, doesn't that somehow show that your faith is silly, futile? Okay, well, he's asked me to give a defense for the faith, hasn't he? Why do you as Christians who think you worship a good God, why does your good God allow evil? Well, again, I could point back to the truthfulness of Scripture, but then I also want to answer him according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Because isn't that an arrogant statement? Right? You Christians, you worship this. I've been wise enough to find a flaw in your system. So what you do then is you can answer him according to his folly by saying something like this. Now hold on a second. You just asked me a question that assumes there's such a thing as evil. But why do you think that certain actions are evil? I mean, why do you think we're all here? Perhaps you would say, well, I think we're all here because we just evolved from whatever, I don't know, you know, however their explanation is, which is foolish, isn't it? But whatever it is, single cell organism came from something, I don't know, and here we are, which I was saying to Lily last night. If evolution were true, I think that men made a real misstep when we didn't keep that gorilla strength. That would have been a real blessing in life, I think. So we were watching some movie or some documentary. It's talking about man's ability to walk upright and how amazing that was and good and how we advanced beyond the gorilla. And I thought, man, we should have kept being really strong, though, too. That would have helped. But anyway, that's beside the point, isn't it? So if an individual then I say, okay, how did we get here? And he says this, then I would just say, look, If we're just where we are by chance and evolution, then why is there such a thing as evil? Why shouldn't a politician make up lies and slander the other guy? Why not? It's every man for himself. He's trying to get ahead. Why is lying against your neighbor evil? And if he just says, well, it just is evil, how do you know? It doesn't make any sense in your worldview. Right? What I'm doing is I'm answering him according to his folly. He thinks he's all wise, attacking us. Well, we can turn around and say, there's no place for evil if we just all came about. Why do we have standards of right and wrong? And if he were then to turn it and say, well, then you know it's evil. Well, tell me, you answer me why it's evil. Then all of a sudden I can say, I'll tell you exactly why it's evil. Because all things are good and are evil based on whether they are in accord with God's character. And God has revealed that to us in his word. The reason why there's good and evil is because there is a God who's created the world, who's created us in his image. He's written his law on our hearts. How do we know all that? Because God's revealed it to us. You see, we do not answer him according to his folly, pointing him back to, I will not accept your starting point that the Bible's not God's word. But we also answer him according to his folly, showing the foolishness of his own position, because we do not want him to think himself wise in his own eyes. Now we might say, well then, what's the end of all of this? Is it just to be able to then win an argument or make your opponent, you know, look stupid or something? Well, no. The ultimate goal in all this is that he would repent and believe. The ultimate goal in all of this is that we might open a door for speaking the gospel. You see, it's probably not too often that you have conversations with your coworker where he walks up to me and says, hey, I read the term penal substitutionary atonement the other day. Can you tell me about that? You know, probably not. Or, hey, I saw three crosses on the side of the road. I have no idea what they mean. Would you mind enlightening me? Probably conversations don't happen that way. But it is common for your coworker to come up to you who does not acknowledge the Lord and say something like, I think what the politicians are doing lately is evil. And doesn't that open a door for you to probe a bit? Why do you think it's evil? Well, ultimately, for him then to ask you to defend your faith. Well, why do you think it's evil? I'll tell you why. And all of a sudden, apologetics has opened a door for you to move to the Scriptures. Apologetics has opened a door for you to share the gospel. And you say the most important thing that God has revealed in his word that not only tells us why there's good and evil and what is good and what is evil, but God has also told us as our creator that we're in rebellion against him. That we deserve death and hell, but that God has brought about great news, and that God the Son took on flesh and dwelt among us. He perfectly obeyed God at every point, and yet he died on the cross, paying the sins for anyone who will believe in him. He was raised from the dead so that if our faith is in Christ, then his perfect righteousness is counted to us, even as he pays for the sins of anyone who will believe in him. So will you today repent of your sins and bow your knee to him and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is our goal. That's what we're moving toward. Men's hearts aren't changed by an argument about the logistics of something or how logical something is. Men's hearts are changed by the gospel. But apologetics helps us to open doors in a number of places for the sharing of the gospel where you might not think there's an open door at all. And so I think this is something that we need to be much more keenly aware of. Again, there may not be a number of opportunities where people are asking you to share the gospel, but there are a number of opportunities where people, whether explicitly or implicitly, are asking you to defend the faith. And when you do so, it can point them back to God's word and ultimately to the gospel. So I do think then that the whole time we're doing apologetics, we're always, the only way that we do it in such a way that honors God and that is in accord with his word, is we do it presupposing right from the outset the truthfulness of God's word, accepting the claims of God's word for itself. And the reason we accept the Bible's claims for itself is because it's God's word and God is self-attesting. Nate.
They don't, unless the door is open for them, they don't to say, let's talk about what God's Word says. But they can teach biblical principles in a parable, in a, for instance, what if, you know, if you're standing before the judge, you can talk about integrity without necessarily saying the Bible says.
Right.
And,
yeah.
And how that could open a door outside of that setting, or even let them ask you a question that once then that opens the door.
Yeah, right. What Nathan's asking is, isn't there good in even being able to do partial things that we hope will lead to the end of being able to share the gospel, even if it doesn't in that one encounter? You know, so yeah, if you're teaching a group of students at school, for example, or in social work, whatever the example, there are a number of things you say that can poke holes in any worldview that is not the Christian worldview. You can start to show faults in it, show the folly in it. And your ultimate hope is that you might then show the wisdom of bowing your knee to God's Word and calling the individual to that. Even if you can't in that very moment, you can begin to pave the way for it. So that seventh grader comes to you after class and says, you know, today you really made a point of showing the foolishness of believing that evolution is true, because it does give me no standard for right and wrong. I'd like to talk to you sometime about why you do believe there's right and wrong, and all of a sudden you're paving the way. But it doesn't mean in that one conversation you don't have to walk away saying, I didn't get to share the gospel, didn't I fail? No, you may have been paving the way to share the gospel at another point. No, that's a good point. Well, I'm right up on time. It's 10 till 10, and I said I would let you out early, so I'm going to do that. But any questions you have along the way, we can continue to ask them. Like I said, next week we'll be in here with a guest speaker. The week after that, Timothy O'Day is going to take a couple weeks to talk about, I pointed you to two places where the Bible testifies to itself. But the Bible, from beginning to end, testifies to itself. And so Timothy is going to take a couple weeks to look at that. And then we'll dive in also to more on the doctrine of God. Yes, question.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. What you're pointing to in this example of someone, well, you're pointing to this kind of flow chart, right? that someone, if they won't bow the knee to truth, will seek some other reason for what they know to be true. Christopher Hitchens, for example, who died recently, would say abortion is wrong. We all know it's wrong. But when you point to then why is it wrong, his answer wouldn't be to come back to orthodoxy and say, right? So yeah, you're pointing out the very point that we can be very creative in our rebellion by creating opportunities to do a number of things besides bow the knee to Jesus Christ in his revelation. Yeah, that's a good point. Well, let me pray for us and then we'll head into a break. We have about 20 minutes. Hopefully they'll give us enough time to get everywhere we need to be. So let me pray. Father, thank you that you are who you are, that you are the great and authoritative God who has spoken and revealed himself. And Lord, we cannot talk about a lesson like this as well without thanking you that you are gracious to open our eyes to see your word as it is. Lord, we were in our own rebellion. We were suppressing the truth of God in our unrighteousness. And you were gracious enough through the power of your gospel to open our eyes to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. You were gracious enough to overcome our rebellion and draw us to yourself so that all of a sudden that which we would have opposed with all of our heart, we now embraced. As you said to the Thessalonians, you knew that they were called and chosen of God because when your word came to them, they accepted it as it really is, the very words of God, not simply the words of man. And Lord, we thank you that this morning, if we believe, it is because you have been gracious to call us, to choose us, to bring faith within our hearts so that we might believe your word and your gospel. Now, would you be honored as we gathered here in the next room to worship you corporately? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.